about the importance of shining as a light and how no part should be dark. No part of our life should be dark. And we saw how that light or that lampstand also symbolizes the church, as we saw yesterday too. The church is pictured like a lampstand. And the lampstand's got many, many branches, like the many members of that church, and each one is a light. The lampstand gives out a bright light. Way back in the Old Testament, there was a bush in which God dwelt. Moses saw God dwelling in a bush in the wilderness. And it says the bush was on fire, which means every twig and every branch was aglow with the presence of God. And that was the first dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, the bush. And Moses used to refer to God as the God who dwelt in the bush, whom he had seen. And that bush is a picture of the church, where you and I are like a twig or a branch of that bush. And the point there was each twig and branch was aglow with fire. No germs and no bacteria could live in that bush as long as this fire was burning. And there God was demonstrating the way he wanted to dwell finally in the church, having no part dark. No part of that bush was dark. Every twig was aglow. The sad thing in many churches is that each brother and sister does not feel his or her responsibility to be constantly on fire. In many churches, well, they look up to a pastor there who conducts the services and preaches the message. He's got to sit down on Saturday and prepare a sermon to speak. And it's like a performance. That's not how the church is. The true church of God, we're not preparing sermons to preach to people. We're seeking to stir one another up to be on fire. And we want to be on fire 7 days a week. I remember one man once who was not in our church, from some other church, came to see me once in Bangalore on a Saturday, and he said, "Well, I'm sorry to disturb you on Saturday. I suppose you must be preparing for your sermon tomorrow morning." I was quite amused by that. I said, "I don't believe in any preparation for sermons on Sunday on Saturday." I said, "If I haven't lived the life, I've got nothing to say on Sunday morning, even if I prepare the whole of Saturday. It's what we speak is from our life. It's I want to be aglow with the light and the fire of God 7 days a week. And then if we are like that, we have something to give to others, depending on our gift and calling, in every time we come together, whether it's a meeting or just meeting in a home or meeting someone accidentally. We always have something to share, to bless and set another on fire. And there it's a wonderful thing to be in the church where if due to any reason one brother's fire is going down, if he's in the midst of other brothers, then they set him alight. And we are preserved in that fire constantly, that fire of purity and power and love and goodness. Love is a tremendous fire. If it burns in my heart, it's impossible for the germs of bitterness and sourness and ill feeling ever to survive there in the midst of that fire. You try and throw a germ into a fire, it just gets burnt up in no time. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to set our hearts on fire with the love of God, anytime the devil throws a little bitterness against somebody or a little hard feeling towards someone into heart, it just gets burnt up like that. It is no possibility of its survival. It's a wonderful life. That's what John the Baptist said to the people, you know. He said, well, he said, you know, Jesus once said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, that was the greatest man ever born of woman. In other words, he was greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. He was the greatest prophet in the entire Old Testament. And that man said, he says, the maximum I can do for you is baptize you in water. Teach you to repent and baptize you in water unto repentance. That means you're testifying here that you desire to turn and live a new life. But he said, if I were to paraphrase his words, I really can't give you the strength to live that new life. I can immerse you in water and confirm your testimony of your desire to live a new life. But there's another one coming after me, he said. Jesus, the Son of God. And when he comes, he will baptize you in fire. He will set you on fire. And then it'll be easy to live that life. So, the baptism of fire, this, the Holy Spirit filling our hearts with the fire of God, the fire of purity and love, strength to live a godly life. It's impossible to live this life without the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Bible the Holy Spirit's pictured like oil. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's one place where the pilgrim sees a picture of Satan trying to quench the fire in a believer's heart by keeping on pouring water on it, and yet the fire is never quenched because on another side someone was pouring oil in the whole time. Now, if that continuous flow of oil was not there, this fire would have been quenched long ago with the devil pouring water on it. Now, that's a beautiful picture of what God does for us. We're living in a world where people, circumstances, evil people, so many people are always pouring water on us. You know, some way to, you know, that water could be the water of impurity, so that the fire of purity in our life dies out. It could be some provocation, some bitterness, some hard words, something or the other, so that the fire of love dies down. And because many believers don't have this supply of oil from the other side, the fire goes out. They're not able to love the person who hates them. They're not able to forgive. They're not able to control their tongues. They're not able to remain pure when surrounded by impurity all around. The water is too much. Now, when we see that Jesus was tempted like us, we can say that the devil was constantly trying to throw water on Jesus, but it never quenched his fire. He burned with purity and burned with love. And the good news of the gospel is we can be like that too. If only we will humble ourselves and acknowledge our need and say, Lord, I need this baptism of fire. I need the fire of God to burn within me at all times. I need the Holy Spirit, Lord. Just like once upon a time I came to God and said, Lord, I need forgiveness. There is no way for me to continue without being really forgiven, being really assured that I have been forgiven. And then a day came in our life when we were sure Jesus has forgiven our sins. What joy came into our heart that day when we knew that Jesus has forgiven us. In exactly the same way, brothers and sisters, the Lord wants us also to come to Him in need. I said yesterday, whom does the Lord invite to Himself? Those who are sick and tired of themselves, those who are fed up, weary and heavy laden. He also said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. That's another category of person whom He invites. Not just those who are sick and tired of their defeated life, but who are also thirsting for something more than they have already received. Something more than they've already experienced. I believe our Christian life must be like that always. A constant thirst and longing for something more than we've already experienced. Those are the people who go on with God, because Jesus is always inviting them. Are you thirsty? He says, come to me. And then we come to him and drink, and we want some more. The Lord says, are you still thirsty for something more than you've already experienced? And you say, yes, Lord, something more. He says, come to me. You can keep coming. As long as you're thirsting, you can come. It's when that thirst dies out and we're not longing for something more, then we stagnate. Then we remain in the same condition year after year after year. It should never be like that. I can say after now seeing the New and Living Way for nearly 20 years, I'm not satisfied. I find in my heart a longing and a thirst for more of God, for more of Christ-likeness, more usefulness in the service, more of the gifts of the Spirit to be able to serve Him, more opportunities to serve Him, more opportunities to deny myself and take up the cross. If you have that thirst, I believe you can go on and on and on. It's endless, right until the time Jesus comes. If you look around at others and compare ourselves with them and find a satisfaction with our development and think that we're better than others, so everything's okay, that's the way to stagnation. And then the fire dies down. So it should be our longing that in the days to come, each of us will do our part to make sure the fire is burning. For example, when we come to a meeting, it has been my prayer that when I come to a meeting, I should come with a spirit that sets others on fire. You know that all of us can come with that longing. Say, Lord, I don't want to go to a meeting in a sluggish, lazy way. No, I want to come with a spirit that's rejoicing in the Lord and that's set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Even if it's an evening meeting and we've had a very full day where we've been tired at work, physically we're tired, maybe we're mentally tired too, but our spirits can still be set on aglow by the Holy Spirit. If we can trust Him, say, Lord, set me aglow. Don't let me go to this meeting like a dead weight or a wet rag. And I come there and I'm not on fire. And a whole lot of people sit there and we go through the ritual of a meeting. That's not the way God ever intended a meeting to be. Every meeting of the church must be one where the fire is burning. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a fire burning on top of the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling place. And the time in the Old Testament when the fire was not there was when God had left them. When God forsook Israel, then that fire left the temple. It wasn't visible there anymore. You see in the book of Ezekiel how that glory departed. So when there's no fire in our midst, in our meetings, I say, God isn't there. Can be clear, correct doctrine, but it's dead. It must never be like that. Whose responsibility is that? Is that the responsibility just of one brother who leads the meeting or one brother who's an elder? That's pathetic. Then we are back to the old pastor system. Only thing, we don't call that brother a pastor, but maybe we call him by some other name, elder, but we leave everything to him. Well, he's going to lead the meeting and he's going to share the word and I just come and listen. That's not a New Testament church. In the New Testament church, like we said, every branch of this lampstand, every member is aglow. What did we read in Luke 11? No part is dark. A body in which no part is dark. We first of all saw that as a picture of our body, of our physical body, of our life, where no area of our life has any darkness. And if there is any darkness in any area, we immediately bring the light in there. How do we bring that? We confess that to God and say, Lord, cleanse me. Here's something I acknowledge. There's darkness in this area. I want you to cleanse it in the blood of Jesus. And I want you to bring the light into that area. And I keep judging myself to make sure no part of my life is dark. And if every brother comes like that whenever we come for fellowship, whether it's fellowship, two people meeting in a home, could be two sisters meeting together, even accidentally, somewhere, in a marketplace or in a home or anywhere, or just having a telephone conversation. If each sister has made sure that no area in their life is dark, everyone they contact will be blessed. Just think what a life we can live, 365 days of the year. If I just make sure that I'm never going to allow any part of my life to be dark. That way, each member in the body of Christ will also not be dark. So that's the second thing. First of all, in my own life, there should be no part dark. And then in the body of Christ, which comprises me, which I'm only a part, you're another part. If each of us say, well, Lord, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do my part to make sure that I'm always going to keep the light. I'm going to let the light shine in every area. I'm not going to let any darkness come in any area. Anything, if anything comes, I'm going to set it right. If I've done something wrong financially, I'm going to set it right at the earliest opportunity. If I've told a lie, I'm going to set it right. If I've hurt somebody by what I've spoken, I'm going to set it right. I'm not going to wait. No area dark. We read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, it says, verse 26 and 27. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the devil get an opportunity. There is an anger which is not sinful. And that is the type of anger which Jesus manifested when he saw those people making money in the name of religion. An anger concerning impurity being brought into God's house. An anger where concerned God's glory being defiled, corrupted. Jesus had that. An anger, it says in one place in Mark, that he looked at the Pharisees with anger because they were not allowing that man with a withered hand to be healed on the Sabbath day. A lack of consideration and lack of concern for the need of others. He was angry when he saw people not concerned about human need. But that such anger is not sinful, where it concerns the glory of God's house and other people being brought in touch with God if somebody hinders them. Jesus was angry. But when it concerned himself, anything concerning himself, whether they slapped him or pulled his beard or pulled out his hairs or spat on him or called him the devil or anything concerning himself, he never got angry. So from the example of Jesus, I always say Jesus is our dictionary. You know, like when you read a book and you come across a difficult word and you don't know the meaning of that word, you pick up a dictionary. I say it's exactly the same with the Bible. You read a verse and you find a difficult verse and you don't seem to understand it, go to the dictionary. The dictionary is Jesus. So when you read a word like this, be angry and don't sin. I say, what does that mean, Lord? Look at Jesus. And I say, where was he angry and where was he not angry? And I get the answer immediately. He's my dictionary. I see in his life, as I said, he was angry when the purity of God's house was being polluted by the money changers. He was angry when people tried to hinder others from being healed or coming closer to him. He was angry with people who exploited others in the name of religion, like the Pharisees, and fooled others with their hypocrisy. But when it concerned himself, anything concerning himself, he was never angry. So I see where anger is sin and where it's not sin. Anything where it concerns me, that other people make life difficult for me, or insult me, or make life inconvenient for me, or irritate me, or upset me, if I get angry, I sin. But where it concerns God's house, the purity of the church, to be angry is not sin. That's how it was with Jesus. Now, when you look at the race of Adam, and even so-called Christians, it is exactly the opposite. They get angry when people hurt them, and insult them, or inconvenience them, or irritate them, or make life inconvenient for them. But when they see the name of Jesus being dishonored, they just sit there, not at all angry, not at all disturbed by it. They can see pastors doing 101 things wrong in a church, and they sit there calmly, quietly. These very people who would get so upset if somebody said something against them. A whole lot of things are going on in Christianity today against God's word, and they sit there, they're not disturbed. This is the characteristic of the race of Adam. And I say, when we come to Christ, we get exactly the other way around. Like Jesus, we're never angry when it concerns ourselves. They can do what they like to us, say what they like about us. But when it concerns God's name being dishonored, God's word not being obeyed in the church, that really works us up. And we stand against it. Doesn't matter who it is. Pastor or bishop or archbishop or pope. It doesn't make a difference. We stand against it and say that's wrong. And they may crucify us like they crucified Jesus. That's okay. But we stand for the purity of God's house. I was saying yesterday that God needs men who will stand up for Him. This is the type of person whom God's looking for. One who will never, never get angry when it concerns Him. But who is burning with anger when it comes to God's name being dishonored in His church. And who has no fear of any man and is not partial towards anyone. So that's the type of anger He's speaking about. Be angry and don't sin. And then He tells us something about supposing you do get angry with someone when your own person is involved. You know, a husband could get upset with his wife, or vice versa. And you're disturbed about something. He says, okay, if it happens, don't let the sun set on your anger. That means before sunset, that means within 12 hours, humble yourself. Go and ask for forgiveness. Set it right. I remember once we were conducting a wedding in our church, and I shared a message with the married couple, and I said, I'll give you one exhortation. Never go to bed any time in your life with an unresolved tension between both of you. Okay? Something may have come up during the day and there was a little tension there. Before you sleep, at least one of you take the initiative to humble yourself, ask forgiveness, set it right. Even if the other party is unresponsive, never mind. From your side, at least one person should be sensible in a home. When both are stupid, it's pathetic. But at least if one person is sensible and say, well, you know what it means to be sensible? It just means to humble yourself. The sensible person is the one who is quick to humble himself or herself. The foolish person is the one who stands on his prestige and pride and all these stupid things the devil puts into his head. At least if one is sensible and say, okay, never mind, even if it's my mistake, I want to establish fellowship. And I remember years later that brother came to me and said, Brother Zach, I want to testify something. All these years, I have obeyed that exhortation. I have never once in all these years gone to bed with any unresolved tension in my heart against my wife. It really thrilled my heart that God can find such brothers on earth who take His word really seriously. If God uses such a brother, you know why it is? Because He takes a simple word like this seriously. That brother is not a great Bible scholar or any such thing. But God's used him to bless many people. Because he takes a simple word like, don't let the sun go down on your anger seriously. And he makes sure that he never goes to bed at night a single day of his life with any unresolved tension between him and anyone else. And it's usually with one's marriage partner that it comes up fairly frequently. Of course, the same applies to any other brother in the church. Because when you do that, if you do it, it says in the next verse, what happens? Verse 27. If you allow the sun to go down your anger, that means the sun sets and you're too proud to humble yourself and settle the matter, the devil gets an opportunity. They say that if you eat chocolate at night and the bits of chocolate are in between your teeth and you don't brush your teeth, you know what happens? There are little germs that start working on your teeth who love all that sweet and start destroying the enamel on your teeth. And you keep doing that, you know, eat chocolate at night and don't brush your teeth, let those bits lie there. After some time, your teeth become rotten. You can't do anything about it. Then you've got to get artificial teeth. It's something like that, you know. You go to bed, and you haven't resolved something, and those germs are active throughout the night, working on you to destroy you. Well, you eat chocolate one night, and you get up next morning and look at your teeth. It looks okay. Yeah, it looks okay. But a little bit of work has already started. It's a matter of a few years before the teeth become rotten. And it's a matter of a few years before a person discovers that the devil's got made such inroads into his life and made him useless for God just because he didn't obey a little command. There's a verse in the Old Testament which says, God says in Isaiah 66, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. I believe here we could see the Lord speaking to those who are seeking to build the church. You know, we hear about the New Testament church and we say, well, we'd like to build a New Testament church. Okay, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house or where is the church that you're going to build? You're going to build a church? A house for me? Church is God's house. Where is this church you're going to build? Let's see. Where is the place that I may rest? The church is a place where God comes and rests. Where is this place that you're going to build? He says, it's my hand that's made all these things. And then he tells us which type of person he can use to build this church. He says, this is the one to whom I will look, the last part of verse 2. To the one who is humble, who doesn't stand on his pride and his dignity, too proud to ask for forgiveness, too proud to acknowledge his fault. One who's humble. You know, I've discovered through the years that whenever there's a tension between two people, it is never only one person's fault. Never. I have never come across such a case in my life. Some people say it was all the other person's fault. It's an exaggeration. The only case in human history where it was 100% the other person's fault was in the distance that arose between God and man. There, the fault was 100% with man and zero with God. Even then, God took the first step to humble himself and come down, even though the fault was 100% with man. But in every other case, in all human relationships, there is no such thing as the fault being entirely on the other side. It may be 99% on the other side, but there's always a 1% where the fault was mine. And if I am humble enough to acknowledge it, well, Lord, yeah, you may say, well, I never gave any room for my wife to provoke me to speak like that or to act like that. That's what you think. I've known situations where some brother has got offended with something, and I can clearly say I never did anything to cause offense, but the person got offended maybe with something I shared in the meeting strongly. God's word can cause offense. Well, I'm not ashamed of that. And the person gets offended and a distance comes between him and me. And I've sought to judge myself there. I say, I'm not ashamed of God's word. That I shall continue to speak even if everybody gets offended. But I haven't done anything to cause that offense. But what the Lord showed me was, it's not a question of what you did, the Lord says. It's a question of what you didn't do. That means in the times prior to that time when he got offended, you could have done something to build fellowship and friendship, and you didn't do that. Very often we think of, what wrong did I do? No, you didn't do anything wrong, brother. But there were a lot of things you didn't do. Maybe you didn't spend time with your wife just for fellowship. You were too busy. Too busy with your work or too busy with something else. And the result of that after a few days was that a distance came. Not because you did anything criminal, but because you didn't take time to fellowship. And then a moment came when maybe your wife got really upset with something. You can say, I never did anything. But there was something you should have done. So you see, there's always something we can find in ourselves. Say, Lord, maybe 90% of the failure is there, but there is a 10% that's mine. I want to judge myself for that. I want to cleanse myself and do it better next time. So when we are humble, we can easily recognize that. And the other thing it says here is the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. Contrite of spirit means the one who is broken because he feels so sorrowful that he's not done it right. Lord, I'm really sorry that I didn't do it right. I dishonored you. He's contrite. He's weeping because he didn't do it right. And it says here, who trembles at my word. See, this is the type of person who's going to build God's house. The house spoken of in verse 1. The one who trembles at God's word. That means he sees something in Scripture and he says, he sees there, for example, don't let the sun set on your anger, and he says, Lord, I tremble at that. I'll never in my life things are set right before the day is over. Now, that's not the best. I've often thought about that verse in Ephesians 4. Why has the Lord said, don't let the sun set on your anger? In other words, if you got upset at 6 o'clock in the morning, is the Lord saying, well, make sure you set it right before 6 o'clock in the evening? I personally think that that is an allowance God has given to, it's like a maximum time limit. Like, don't let it go beyond that. The best thing would be, of course, a better thing would be that as soon as you've done it, you lost your temper or something, don't wait till 6 o'clock in the evening. Till the sun is just about to set. But immediately, as soon as you're aware of it, go and set it right. Of course, even better, the best thing would be to get victory over anger altogether, where you never lose your temper at all. That's how it was with Jesus. Jesus didn't have to wait till sunset to set anything right. He had the best way, which is overcoming. But this is sort of an allowance. God realizes that anger is such a problem with so many people. A fiery temper and an uncontrolled tongue is such a problem with so many people that he's given a sort of a time limit for the weak ones. But if you're really wholehearted, that time limit should become less and less and less and less and less till you don't need it at all because you're overcome altogether. But the point I want to make clear here is that when you get angry, you're giving the devil an opportunity. In other words, some area of darkness has come in. And it need not be anger, it could be something else. And some area, anger, the devil's got opportunity and darkness has come in. And that makes that part of the lampstand, you, dark. The lampstand is not so bright now. Because one little branch allowed something to come into his or her life and that part is dark. Some of the other lamps are burning. But you've not been faithful to do your part. This is a great tragedy in the church. So I want to encourage all of you, brothers and sisters, in the days to come. How shall we keep the lamp burning here in Perth? By each person saying, Lord, I can't do my brother's part, but I can do mine. I can make sure that every area of my life is in the light, and I'm only one part of that bush, one twig. I'm only one little twig in that bush. But I want you to have all of me, Lord, and set me a flame. And if there is some area that's dark, I want to bring it into the light immediately, cleanse it, set it right. Why should I wait till sunset? I don't want to wait till sunset. I don't even want to wait 5 minutes. I want to set it right immediately, bring it into the light so that the devil does not get an opportunity. If we are careful to brush our teeth after eating chocolates at night, why shouldn't we be careful about something far more serious than that that's destroying our life and therefore our contribution to the total light that shines on the lampstand? It's a very serious matter. So we need to tremble at God's word. We need to say, Lord, that's a word of God. And I want to develop the habit of trembling at it. I don't care what it costs me. If I have to humble myself, ask forgiveness, set things right, I'm going to do it. If I find myself having cooled off somewhere, I'm going to set it right. I don't want the devil to get an opportunity in my life in any area. One other thing I want to say is, there's an expression in John 17 which Jesus spoke, which has really blessed my heart when I think of this expression, this thing which we were considering, having no part dark, every part of our life being aflame for God. When Jesus was praying to his Father, he said these words in John 17 and verse 10. In John 17:10, Jesus said, all things, he's praying to the Father here, he said, all things that are mine are thine, Father. Everything that's mine is yours. And all things that are yours are mine. This is true consecration, where you can look at the Lord like Jesus looked at his Father. You can look at Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, everything that's mine is yours. There's nothing that I consider as my own. My body, my time, my money, my investments, my bank account, my job, my family, my children, my home. Nothing I consider mine. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, have you ever in your life seriously considered that and said it to the Lord? Everything. Maybe you need to think through the things you consider valuable and go through it and say, Lord, all these things are yours. Because it's when we say that, that we can also get the benefit of the second part of that statement, which is, all that is the Lord's becomes mine too. What a wonderful thing it is. If I say, Lord, here I'm giving you my life, my body, both my eyes, which means that from now on I don't want to look at or read anything that's dishonoring to you because I've given it to you. These ears, this tongue, this hand, and my time, my energy, my money, it's all yours, Lord. I want to use every bit of it for your glory. I don't want to spend money on something which won't glorify God. I don't want to spend time on anything like that. It's all yours. And then, Lord, it's an exchange. I'm going to take in return all that is God's, all that is the Lord's, all His power, all His joy and peace and victory and provision of all my need. Don't you think it's a wonderful exchange? It's something like a beggar sitting on the roadside with his tin can with a few cents in it, and a millionaire going by and telling him, well, if you'll give me everything in your tin can, I'll give you everything that's mine. I think it'd be a very foolish beggar who doesn't make that exchange. But that's the type of foolish people there are in the world, particularly among believers. They miss what God has for them. It's the millionaire wanting to exchange everything with the beggar, and the beggar still clings on to something in his rusted tin can, saying, no, I won't give you that. It's really very foolish. But that's the type of folly you find in lots of believers. They miss out on God's best because they have never made a complete, total dedication, surrender of everything in their life to God. They haven't said, Lord, whatever your word says, I'll do it. I don't care what people say, I'll do it if your word says it. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, how many of you have said that to the Lord? Lord, whatever your word says, I'll do. I don't care if 101 traditions have to be broken in order to obey your word, I'll do it. When I got converted 36 years ago, I belonged to an Orthodox Syrian church, which is very similar to the Roman Catholics, with rituals and praying for the dead and all types of things like that. And I got converted, and I was baptized in water. And I made one decision at that time, which I've never regretted. I didn't know anything about the Bible at that time. I hadn't read the Bible. One of the first things I decided after I was converted was I said, Lord, in 6 months I'd like to read through the whole Bible. So I took a few chapters every day to finish reading through the scriptures in 6 months. And then while I was reading and subsequently through the years, I said, Lord, if I find anything in this word, in God's word, that goes against what I see in any church I'm a part of, I'll obey your word, even if I have to chuck those traditions, and even if that church throws me out, makes no difference. I'll obey your word. And I don't care who's going to be offended by it. So it started out with water baptism, and then went on to baptism of the Holy Spirit, many, many things like that. But I discovered so many things. I discovered little by little by little by little by little. And God never gave me light on the second thing till I did the first thing. And I discovered so many things that what went on in Christianity today, in so many so-called good churches, was against God's word. So I found I left that and I joined the Brethren. And then after some years in the Brethren, I found things were there that were not exactly according to God. There were things in God's word, for example, about the baptism, the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. They never believed in it. I said, well, I'm going to believe God's word. I recommend that course of action to all of you. If you find a single thing in God's word which is against what you have believed all your life, tremble at that word and say, Lord, I'll obey your word. And I don't care who's going to get offended. Your life will make progress spiritually by leaps and bounds. We're not going to progress spiritually just by attending conferences and getting more information and knowledge. It's by obedience. It's by saying, Lord, all that I have is yours. Every part of my life is yours. I'm not going to hold anything back. And just see what you're going to get in exchange. You're going to get the riches of heaven. I've experienced that and tasted that for a number of years. And I'm extremely thankful that I was not foolish like a beggar to keep my coins in my tin can and keep it for myself and miss the riches of heaven. Lots of believers have missed it. Lots of believers have missed being useful to God on earth, because they didn't give everything. Do you think it is possible that God wanted to use you in a much more mighty way in the last 4 or 5 years than He's done? And those 4 or 5 years have been wasted because some area of your life you held back, something in your life you were not willing to give up, some tradition you were not willing to give up. You're afraid of man's opinion, you're afraid what your friends or relatives would say, or what some priest or pastor would say. And through the fear of man, you held back. And the result is, God saw that you held back, and God saw you cared more for the opinion of some mortal man whose breath is in his nostrils, and couldn't care less for God's word given from heaven. God says, okay, I know what you're interested in. You wanted to please that man. Go ahead. And we miss out on being useful in God's hands. And just think, if you continue like that, okay, maybe the last so many years have been wasted like that. If you continue like that, year after year, and one day you stand before the Lord, the day of judgment, and the Lord says, do you know what all I wanted to do through your life? Do you know what a ministry I wanted to accomplish through your life? But you wouldn't give yourself to me. You wouldn't yield certain areas of your life. You cared for the opinion of some man. So, your life was wasted. Of course, your soul is saved, but your life is wasted. I believe there will be tremendous regret in the hearts of many believers when they stand before Jesus Christ in the final day. Not because they're going to hell, but because they sought to please men instead of pleasing God. They didn't tremble at God's word. They didn't give everything to God, and so they didn't get everything from God. You can't get everything from God if you don't give everything. I remember once somebody came to a meeting where the preacher was preaching on Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And the preacher said, who is it who wants your body? The Father doesn't need your body. He's in heaven. The Son The Son of God, He doesn't need your body because He's got one of His own. You know who needs your body? It's the Holy Spirit. So the preacher said, give your body to the Holy Spirit today. From head to foot, yield it to Him. And you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and your life will be different. Present your body to the Holy Spirit as His temple. The Bible says the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this brother, he was a born-again Christian, but he hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. He went back to his room. He lay down on the floor before God. And he said, Lord, I mean business with you tonight. I want to give you my body. Holy Spirit of God, I want you to take. And he went through, you know, it says in the Old Testament that when they offered a bullock on the altar, you couldn't just put the whole bullock on the altar. You had to cut it into pieces and put piece by piece on the altar. It was symbolic of how we give our bodies to God. So he cut his body up into pieces in his mind and presented it to God like that. He said, Lord, first of all, I give you my eyes. And you can have my eyes, Lord. I never again want to use these eyes for anything for myself. Everything must be for your glory. I don't want to look at anything or read anything that will dishonor you. These eyes belong to the Holy Spirit from now on. You can blind them if you like. It's yours now. It's something like, if you sell your house to somebody, you can't question him if he paints it black tomorrow. If you go and question him, he'll say, that's none of your business. You've sold it to me. I can do what I like with the house. You see, that type of surrender to God, many people have never made. They give, and they still hang on to it. They give the house, and they say, you can't paint it black. You can't paint it green. You got to get my permission before you do anything with it. But this man didn't surrender like that. He said, Lord, here are my eyes, first of all. They're yours. You can do exactly what you like with it. It's yours from today. Then he went down to his tongue. He said, that's yours, Lord. You can do what you can make me dumb if you like. Or use this tongue from today onwards. Here, Lord, my hands, my feet, and my body, Lord, my whole body, every part of it. You can put it in bed with cancer if you want. That's up to you. Or send it as a missionary to Greenland or Africa. That's up to you. I have no choice. This body, just like you sell a house and sign the sale deed and hand it over and it's no longer yours. That man who's bought the house can do what he can burn it up if he wants. He can do what he likes. He handed over his body like that to God and God filled him with the Holy Spirit. And he went out, got up from there and went forth into many, many years of an extremely fruitful, effective ministry. He was not a preacher. He was a medical doctor. But he became a mighty servant of God. And anybody can do that. I remember when I read that story as a young Christian. And I said, Lord, I want to do that. Every part of my body, I want to give it to you. From head to foot, it's yours. I withdraw my rights from it. All that I have is yours. And all that you have, the mighty power and fire of the Holy Spirit, is mine. It's an exchange. There are many people who are crying and crying and praying and fasting for days on end for the power of the Holy Spirit. They never get it. Or if they get something, they get some cheap counterfeit, some emotional experience which the devil tickles them with. And they feel, oh, I got something. You know why they don't get? Because they don't mean business with God. They try to cheat God. Like any shopkeeper who cheats his customers. They try to get everything from God without giving everything to God. And it doesn't work. You can't cheat God. And a lot of people are seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit like that. You can't cheat God. You can pray and cry. But the day you say, Lord, everything is yours. I have no ambition outside your will for my life. Anything you say in your word, I'll obey it. I don't care for the opinion of my friends. I don't care for the opinion of my relatives or pastors or preaches or bishops or any Tom, Dick and Harry anywhere. You are the only one whose opinion matters to me from now on. Say that to God. I encourage you to say it to God. Your life will be different. Give up your ambition to Him. Say, Lord, I have no ambition for the future outside of your will. I only want your will. In everything, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. you send me to someone, I'll say what you want me to say. I'm not interested in pleasing a single human being on the face of the earth. And when I've done your work, I don't want any human being to come and pat me on the back and say, oh, well done. I don't want their approval, Lord. It's enough if you approve. Everything is yours. Everything. All things that are mine are thine. And in return, I claim all things that are thine are mine. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, you know, we spoke earlier about, in our last meeting, about purity of heart. What is a pure heart? You know, with no part of our heart dark. I mentioned how, if you want to understand the Bible, it's not the condition of your head that's important, it's the condition of your heart. It's not the condition of your brain, how sharp you are, that's not important. It's the condition of your heart that determines how much you understand Scripture. What does it mean to have a pure heart? In Matthew 5, Jesus spoke about, blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they shall see God. You know the difference between having a clean conscience and a pure heart? There is a slight difference between a pure conscience and a pure heart. A pure conscience is one that has given up all known sin in one's life. A pure heart is one that has given up not only sin, but everything. For example, your ambition. There may be nothing sinful in that. Your house, your time, your energy. That's got not doesn't have to do with your conscience. That's got to do with purity of heart. We need more than a pure conscience. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I believe that when a man's given everything to God like that, he sees God everywhere. He doesn't see people anymore. He sees God. When Jesus looked at Pilate, and Pilate, like a silly fool, said to Jesus, don't you know that I have power to crucify you or to release you? What fantastically high thoughts Pilate had about himself. Jesus didn't see Pilate. He saw God. And he said, you can't have any power over me unless my Father gives it to you. What dignity. Who was the real king there? It was Jesus. Pilate was a slave of the opinions of men. We see that later on how he finally got so scared of the opinions of men he wouldn't release Jesus. And that's how it is. We see God everywhere. Nobody can harm us or do anything because we see God in our circumstances. He's arranged that. In the way people treat us around, we see a pure man whose heart is pure, who's given everything to God. He sees God everywhere. In all situations, in every circumstance, he sees God. That's why he doesn't have a complaint. That's why Jesus lived on earth without any complaints. And that's why the fire burned in him right through his life. That is the secret. And it's not enough to do that once, because very often you can come to a conference or a challenging meeting and you lay everything on the altar, and 6 months later people have taken off some of those things from the altar. We need to renew our consecration day by day and say, Lord, everything is yours. I don't take back anything. It's all yours. I want to tremble at your word. I don't want any area in my life that's dark. In the Old Testament, I've often thought of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant like this. It's a very simple way of understanding it. In the Old Covenant, God laid down a minimum that you were supposed to give Him. 10% of your income, one day in seven in a week, the Saturday. You had to give it to God. That was a minimum. And so, people in the Old Testament, and the firstborn son, if you had a number of sons, you had to give your first son to God. The others you could keep for yourself. In the Old Covenant, we can say it was like minimum requirement. was a minimum requirement type of covenant. And so people calculated exactly 1/10 of what they brought in from their fields and said, Lord, here you are. Now, you're satisfied, aren't you? Goodbye. Here's the remaining 90% we can enjoy ourselves. Do you see the spirit there? And then there was a rule that on the Sabbath day they shouldn't do any work, they shouldn't trade. So these Jewish shopkeepers would, and their Sabbath began on Friday evening at sunset and went on till Saturday evening at sunset. So they would reluctantly pull down their shop shutters on Friday evening when the sun set, because they had to give God his minimum, 1 day in 7. But they'd be waiting for the sun to set on Saturday evening to put it up again, start business again. Now we've given God his 1 day, now we can do what we like for the next 6 days. It was an attitude where I've given God his minimum. I've given God his 10% of my barns and my produce and money. I've given God 1 day in 7. Now, Lord, please don't interfere in my business. Just leave me alone and let me run my life for the next 6 days. Please don't come and interfere in how I spend my 90%. That's for me. Now, Lord, here's my firstborn son. The others are for the world. So it was a legalistic type of relationship where you did your minimum. You had to do it. But there was no relationship. But when Jesus came with a new covenant, he did away with this business of 10% of your money, 1 day in 7. No, he said, that was only a shadow. God was just giving you a little sample. You know what he really wanted? He wanted 7 days in 7. You know what he wanted? He wanted 100% of you and your income and everything. And that's how Jesus gave. Jesus didn't live 1 day in 7 for the Father. Every day was a Sabbath for him. All of his money, all of his time, everything was God's. That didn't mean he didn't spend anything on food or clothing. But everything was for the glory of God. You know that verse in the New Testament which says, even if you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. And now he said, I'm establishing a new covenant. How many of you want this? And do you know that most Christians, even believers, have, without knowing it, opted for the old covenant? They say, Lord, here's your 10%. Here's your 1 day in 7. Sunday now, instead of Saturday. And they live for themselves. They are not really new covenant Christians. And no wonder they don't have the new covenant fire. This baptism of fire was not there in the old covenant. That's a new covenant blessing. So you see, they're trying to pay 1/10 and get the whole product. You know, it's like going to a shop and paying 10% of the money and saying, can I have that? And they say, no, you can't have it. Or giving 1 day in 7 and say, can I have that? No, you can't have it. If you give everything, you get everything. If you don't give, you're back in the old covenant. You won't have the fire. That is the reason I have discovered with many, many Christians. Their relationship with God is businesslike. How much do you want, Lord? 10%? Okay, here it is. I'll give you what is your due. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, what is your relationship with God? Is it a bare minimum? Do you feel, what is the bare minimum I must do not to go to hell? You know, a lot of believers are like that. The only thing they're scared of is going to hell. Oh, if I do this, will I go to hell? If I have a television, will I go to hell? Or if I don't cover my head, will I go to hell? Dear me, is that all you're interested in? Will I go to hell? It's bare minimum. What's the bare minimum I have to do to escape hell and go to heaven? That's an old covenant relationship. And I don't believe any Christian in the world can be happy who lives like that. What's the minimum I have to do to be a good brother in the church? Say, come to 2 or 3 meetings a week and do a few things and contribute a little bit of money. And I have done the bare minimum to keep my good standing in the church. Bare minimum. There are lots of believers like this around the world. Their attitude to God is, what's the bare minimum? Their attitude to the church is, what's the bare minimum I must do? What's the bare minimum number of meetings I must go to? And they expect, what do they expect from God? The maximum. And it doesn't work like that. And they don't get it. And then they go along to some charismatic meeting, and some preacher says, oh yeah, you can get it. Just come here, I lay hands on you. Brother, say something now, come on. And you got it. And they fool them, and they go around thinking, yeah, I got everything now. Really? Are you rejoicing in the Lord always? Are you overcoming sin? What have you got? You can't get everything if you don't give everything. Don't let anybody fool you, thinking that you can get everything God has without your giving everything to Him. It is impossible. Whichever preacher tells you anything, no matter how many people lay hands on your head, you'll never get a thing until you give everything to God and say, Lord, I'm not under the old covenant. I'm not going to have this business relationship with you, bare minimum. I want to give everything for you, everything for the church. I want to live for you, the glory of your name, that the church will be established in my locality. How many of you are willing to be like that? I remember many years ago I said that to the Lord. I said, Lord, you can have all there is of me. I don't care what inconvenience I have to go through. I don't care what happens. People can come to my house and destroy my house by using it. It's not my house, it's yours. I don't care. Let the children scribble on the walls or... it doesn't matter to me. Build your church. Nothing will be mine. Not my property, not my time, not my money. Everything is for you, Lord. Build the church. And God took me at His word, at my word. There is no partiality with God. What He's done for one, He'll do for you. But you have to give everything. But if you're bothered about your convenience, oh, somebody will take advantage of me, and I must keep like this. You know, we have a lot of people in India who are villagers. They are crude. And they don't know. They are barbarians. And when they come into the church, they don't become civilized overnight. And when you let them in and seek fellowship with them, then you can, their children may...